Take your Bible and join with me this morning to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I want us to read the entire chapter together. Ezra chapter 9, beginning the reading of the Lord's Word, verse 1. Let's all hear His truth. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments, which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness.' Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break Thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not Thou be angry with us till Thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before Thee because of this." And God will add His blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. Please join with me for a moment around the throne of grace. Let's ask the Lord to come speak through His Word. Father in heaven, we come yet again to the throne. We've come to the King of Kings. All power is within Thy hand. We pray that Thou wilt open Thy hand and fill our hearts with the riches that are ours in Christ. We know, Lord, those riches, those blessings take many forms. Thou dost know what we need now. Thou dost know what is best fit for this congregation, for every heart gathered to hear the truth. Grant, Lord, the power of the Spirit of God to convince us, to convict us of the truth before us this day. Leave us not, Lord, to a sermon. Grant a heaven-sent message. Grant ears to hear our God, what the Spirit of the Lord is plainly saying through this word. Grant to us a fresh reformation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. For the next several meetings, I want you to step with me into one of the most sobering and searching and surprising reformations in all of the Old Testament. In order to have a better understanding of what is actually taking place here in Ezra chapter 9 and why this passage is so vital to understanding the church's need today for a fresh reformation, we need some more background information. Three times over a period of 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come to Jerusalem and carried away the children of Judah as captives, slaves of his kingdom. The first wave of exiles, which included Daniel, was taken away in 605 BC. The second wave, which included, by the way, the prophet Ezekiel, was taken into captivity in 597 BC. And the third and final group of exiles was taken away around 11 years later in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem for its continual rebellion against his rule. That should have not have been a surprise to anyone living in the city of Jerusalem. After all, the prophet, as you know, Jeremiah, had been warning them about this very thing for some 40 years. It was going to happen. But all of his "thus saith the Lord's" went absolutely unheeded. They didn't pay him any mind by the vast majority of the Jews. They wrote him off as a false prophet, as an alarmist, as a troublemaker. It is, of course, until the day that Nebuchadnezzar showed up at their doorstep with his army and conquered the city and did indeed take them away captive, just as the prophet had said. You see, God means what He says when He says it. But in His wrath, God remembered mercy. He limits the time of their captivity in Babylon to 70 years. So somewhere around the year 536 BC, during the reign, the first reign of the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of that king to allow a number of the Jews to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. This is the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, which you will read about in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, along with their struggles to rebuild that temple. Through the strong preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people were encouraged to keep building in spite of all the discouragements and spite of the doubts and the fears that it would never be done. Their ministry at building was successful because 20 years after their return, the temple was complete. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 7. Between Ezra 7 and Ezra 8, there are about 60 years of silence. But that silence is broken by the return of a second group of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, this time being led by Ezra, who's described in verse 6 of chapter 7 as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. His burden in returning to Jerusalem at this time, you'll read about that in chapter 7, verse 10, was to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It was very clear to Ezra that the land of the Lord's blessing was on him for this venture. God's hand was in it. Out of their own pockets, King Artaxerxes and his royal cabinet supplied Ezra with much gold and silver in order to buy whatever sacrifices they were going to need to offer up to God in the temple. And he told Ezra that if he needed anything more for the house of God, he was to take it out of the king's coffers. He had sort of like a blank check. Whatever you need, Ezra, for this venture, I'll supply the finances. Not from a pagan king. If that wasn't enough, the king told Ezra to make sure that he taught the law of God to those who didn't know it. And if they refused to obey it, then he was to be put to death. This is Artaxerxes. If they don't follow the law that you teach, you put them to death, you banish them or put them into prison, and you confiscate their goods. Imagine that being put into place in the land today. You can understand that Ezra is thrilled. Wouldn't you be? As he writes at the end of chapter 7, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Chapter 8 tells of the journey he made under the protecting hand of God back to that city of Jerusalem and his final arrival. No doubt he was very eager to begin the work of teaching the people the law of God. The first few weeks were taken up with delivering the gold and the silver to the temple, with presenting his credentials the king had given him to give to the governors in the region, and just getting settled in to commence his ministry of teaching the people the law of God. But his world came crashing down around him when he was paid a visit by a number of princes who gave him some very bad news. The very law of God that he had come back to Jerusalem to teach was being flagrantly disobeyed, not only by the common Israelites, but by the priests and the Levites. It is their sin, and especially Ezra's reaction to it, that I want us to think about for the next few meetings. As is true with all the Word of God, this passage has much to teach us by way of doctrine, of reproof, of correction, of instruction in righteousness. But it gives us a view, like nowhere else in Scripture, what brokenheartedness over sin is all about. What I want to speak on for the next several times we're together is this Reformation truth: brokenheartedness over sin. In an age when many professing Christians want to hear nothing from the pulpit but what makes them feel good, when they are far more interested in the positives of the Christian life and care nothing about the negatives of the Christian life, when feeling good is far more important to them than being good, when the focus is all on the grace of God to the neglect of the law of God, this is the time when the church needs to be brought back to one of the old Reformation truths of God's Word. brokenheartedness over sin. As I said last night, once you admit there is a need for reformation, you are saying, I need to be reformed. There are changes that need to be made in my life, my home, my church, my denomination. There are things that have to be faced, brought to light, dealt with. And that's not always a pleasant experience. But there will never be a true breaking from sin. There will never be this change, this improvement, this reform that we're talking about. Never a breaking from sin until there is actually brokenness over the sin. Just not going to happen. Here was a man whose heart, a man of God, whose heart was completely broken over the sin that was discovered among the people of God. And it was that brokenness that was the forerunner of a great reformation in the lives of God's people. The only thing I want to deal with this morning in this meeting is the reasons for Ezra's broken heart. And as God helps, make the points of application that need to be made for us here in 2017. The reasons for Ezra's broken heart. Yeah, it was, admittedly, because of sin. It was because of the transgression of God's law that was taking place among the people of God that this man's heart was just shattered. Shattered to pieces. But what exactly was the sin, and what about the sin so deeply affected Ezra that he behaved in the way we saw him behaving this morning? When's the last time you saw a man of God behave like that? When's the last time you behaved like that when you were made to see sin? The breaking of God's law, whether it's in the land, in your own home, or in your own heart. Their sin was the breaking of the express command of Scripture that prohibited God's people from entering into unholy alliances with the Gentiles. Let's read together, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me for a moment, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The first few verses of the second giving of the law by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning the reading at verse 1. Moses says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And yet when we come to Ezra chapter 9, the princes come and say to him, the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken their daughters to be their wives and given their sons to their daughters. Exactly, in flying in the face of what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Flagrant. There was only one exception made to this law. They could marry a proselyte to the Jewish faith, as was the case, for example, with Rahab, with Ruth, but that's not what's taking place now in Jerusalem. The families, moms and dads, princes and rulers, Levites and priests, were taking women from the surrounding pagans and marrying them off and giving them as wives for their sons in open defiance of the commandment of God. And the fundamental reason it brought such great sorrow to Ezra's heart was first, because he loved the Lord. We're now hearkening back last night to the word that the Lord had for a church thousands of years later in Ephesus who had left their first love. And the Lord warned them, things are going to get worse and worse and worse if you do not remember from what you've fallen, if you do not repent and do the first works. And exactly what do we find here? The Lord's people had indeed left their first love. Look what's happened. Ezra is so brokenhearted first because he loved the Lord. He was already scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. That word ready means skilled. He was diligent. He was an expert. He had spent much time studying, had given his life to studying the Word of God, to studying the law of God. All he was interested in was seeing that the Lord's will would be carried out, lived out by his people in the land. He was eager to get back there to teach them the law. And he had this encouragement from the king himself. Listen, you've got my backing. They don't obey your law. You deal with them and I'll back you on it. And he gets back so excited to break open the Lord's law and to teach that in Israel that they might follow the Lord. And he hears that, what in the world are they doing? But that's all because he loved the Lord. You can shout loud and long about the Ten Commandments and argue and find fault and all those things with this one and that one being broken, but it's all hollow if it does not arise from a love for the Lord. You can be a staunch defender of the Sabbath day, and you need to be. You can be angry with the fact that the Lord's name is taken in vain left and right. You should be angry with it. You can do all of that from a cold heart. Ezra is brokenhearted, and I want you to see this is key to it all. He was brokenhearted about what he heard because he loved the Lord. In verse 10 of Ezra 7, you read, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Note the order, please. It's vital. He prepared his heart first to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach. But it was his heart. It wasn't just his mind. It wasn't what the intellect. It wasn't just informing his intellect, his intelligence with facts about the law of God. It was his heart that he prepared. In other words, there were affections here he had for the Lord's law. He would say with David, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my delight." Because he loved the Lord, you see. He loved the Lord's law. When love for the Lord has grown cold, I promise you, love for his law has grown cold. You may be vehement defenders of it, but that doesn't mean that your love for the Lord is warm and healthy. That's the underlying reason why Ezra was so brokenhearted, the way he reacted as he did, his response. He loved Jehovah. And it grieved his soul that he saw those people who took his name just walk all over his will as if they cared nothing for his God. The law was, in Ezra's mind, the will of God that he loved, and therefore very precious. The will of the Lord. Isn't that what really marks the child of God? I want to do the Lord's will. Every time there has been a reformation in any day and age, you can mark it. Every time there has been this revival, this reforming of the Lord's people wanting to do, really serious about wanting to know and to do the will of the Lord. In their heart of hearts, what they want is to please Him. And they don't want to displease Him. And they don't shut up any one department of their life and say, Lord, anywhere else you can go and I want your will, but in this area, I want to do what I want to do and I don't want you interrupting this, not on your life. If that's the mentality, if there is some room that you've got a door shut and the key is locked to the Lord and you say, everywhere else, Lord, but here, I don't want to give this up. I don't want to go down that road. Don't touch that. Don't take this from me. It's so vital to my happiness. It's so vital to my well-being. I can't bear not having this. Nuh-uh. When you're in the heart of Ezra, it's whatever the Lord's will is. That's what you want. And in your heart of hearts, you don't want to displease Him. That's why he was brokenhearted. In Psalm 119, verse 136, David said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Is that where we are in the church right now? In your land, like in mine, the law of God is just being trampled upon. Our governments are passing laws that are in direct contradiction to the law of God. Politicians, by and large, are corrupt and useless. Pawns of the devil to further his kingdom. I'm not making any political statement. I have no interest in making political statements. I'm telling you what's true in your land and in mine. We see it growing. Things that we would have never dreamed would have taken place in our countries are now open and continual. But I have to be honest and ask my own self the question, how often do I actually sit down and weep because they keep not thy law? Well, we give off about politicians. We give off about the laws or the lack thereof. But actually sitting down and weeping, brokenhearted, because the Lord's day is desecrated. Because his name is taken left and right. because the church has left her first love and is so wrapped up in the world she doesn't even see it. When's the last time you wept? Because they keep not his law. You see why we're looking at a need for a fresh reformation? To the degree that the believer loves the Lord will be the degree he is broken over sin. Insensitivity to sin is as clear an indicator as you will ever find that there is a love that's grown cold. Indifference, disinterest in the law of God, in one who says he's a child of God, is proof positive that something or someone else has his heart. But when love is strong, love is healthy, they love the law. Surely this is the great reason why it is so extremely rare in our day to see Christians brokenhearted over the sin in the land, in the church, and in their own lives. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Carnal men weep over losses and crosses, but spiritual men lament when they see dishonor cast upon his holy name." And I have to ask the question, as I look in the mirror, therefore, how spiritual am I if I am not lamenting when I see dishonor cast upon the Lord's holy name? How much love do I have for that name? When love for the Lord has become cold, so does jealousy for his honor. You can appreciate the child in school, and perhaps his friends say something bad about his mother, his father. You know how many fights have broken out because of that? The child was angry. They said something bad about his mom or his dad. Why was that? Because he loved them. That was his mom. That was his dad. People attack your children. You love them. And you're grieved because you do love them. I find in the second place that Ezra's heart was broken over their sin, not only because he loved the Lord, but because he loved the souls of men. Ezra knew all too well what would eventually happen as a result of what they were engaging in. The barriers that God's law had established to keep his people from idolatry had been torn down. And so you do read in verse 1, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." And that's exactly what the Lord said would happen back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when he told them that the reason they were not to enter into marriage with the Gentiles. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." They will turn your children away from following me. In Judges chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, case again, "They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves." This was the great sin. Unholy alliances with the ungodly. that's found in the early days of human history. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, that's the holy seed, saw the daughters of men, that's the seed of Satan, the wicked, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the children that came out of that unholy alliance became men of renown, and that means men renowned for their wickedness. The next verse says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. But where did it start? The unholy alliances, the friendships with the ungodly. Ezra knew the tragic consequences that would follow in the train of their failure to separate from the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Egyptians, on down the line. He knew it was going to happen. This would open up the sluice gate to all kinds of sin in the land. And that sin would only bring more misery. And he knew it would bring down God's judgment upon Israel once again, just as it had done many years earlier. This was just like repeat. This was deja vu. And because Ezra loved them, he loved them, their sin broke his heart. Surely it was that same love that was found in a much greater way in the heart of Jesus Christ when one day he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over them. And these were people he knew would never, never believe in him. What's happened? What's happened to us? Why are our eyes dry? As we think about what sin is doing, unchecked, in the lives of the Lord's people. Think of Jeremiah many years earlier when he thought upon the misery of the sin was going to bring to the people of his day. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah was brokenhearted over the sin in the lives of the people. These were the very same people I could point out that rejected him and rejected his message, and yet he was still brokenhearted over them. We will never know what it is to be brokenhearted over the sins of men until we are brokenhearted because of the love to the souls of men. It doesn't take much spirituality to be a critic of the church. It doesn't take much depth to point out the faults and sins of God's people. But the man who's going to make a difference, the woman who's going to make a difference, the father, the mother that's going to make a difference, the teenager that's going to make a difference among the teens in the work of God will be a man, a woman, a mom or dad, a teenager like Ezra who is brokenhearted over the sin in the church. Perhaps we would do well to take the advice of Calvin when it comes to this matter of sorrowing over sin. Calvin wrote, let our grief begin at ourselves and our seeing that we are yet far from having attained to a perfect observance of the law, yea, that the depraved lusts of our carnal nature are often rising up against the righteousness of God. There you are, a reformer. You notice how he says, Our depraved lusts are rising up against the righteousness of God.
That reformer also wrote, our hearts are idol factories, continually producing idols.
Perhaps then we'll be in a better position to know what it is to be brokenhearted over the sins of others when we are brokenhearted over our own sins. When we just draw on our face before the Lord and sorrowing. The third and final reason he was brokenhearted was because he saw the great difficulty of correcting the sin and making things right with God again in the land. He saw the great difficulty he was facing. The princes and the rulers, they said to him, have been chief in this sin. In their position, they wielded great influence among the people because they were the leaders and people follow their leaders. If the leaders do it, then it's a nod to everybody else that you can take my lead and follow me and you can do it. It's going to be very hard to turn this ship around when those who should have been steering it in the right direction were going in the exact opposite direction. The difficulty to correct the evil was increased because it was also found among the priests and the Levites. Verse 1, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Matter of fact, you will learn from the next chapter that four of the high priests had married strange wives. These were the men who were supposed to teach the law of God to the people. They were supposed to do the law. But they had profaned their holy office. And in so doing, they led many others. Well, the priests can do it. They take that as a license for them to do it. And rightfully so. That would have been a tremendous obstacle in Ezra's mind, who wants to see things reformed. But he's got stiff opposition. Moreover, Ezra was going to have to deal with marriages. He was going to have to deal with many marriages. You'll read in chapter 10, verse 13, many transgressed in this thing, unholy, forbidden marriages with Gentiles. Many, many had done this in the land. He knew he was going to have to deal with those intimate relationships of a husband and a wife if there was going to be reform in the land. He was going to have to deal with homes. That's hard to do. It wasn't just the strange wives that were the problem. You discover there were children that came out of those illegal marriages. Now you're really getting close to home. Children. So this had been going on for quite some time once you realize there's children involved here. And the longer the sin goes uncorrected, the more difficult it is to correct. It becomes the way of life. You lose objectivity. It doesn't even cross your mind that this is wrong. It's against the law. It's forbidden. It sure is hard. It's a great burden when you see there must be reform. There must be changes that need to take place.
But it's going to involve so much difficulty, so much opposition, just on its own. What he saw had to be done. We're talking about husbands and wives and children being separated. Correcting this evil involved gigantic, life-changing actions. This wasn't simply a matter of a few improprieties that were taking place in worship. How many a child of God has felt that when faced with things that must be changed, and you know in your heart it's got to be, if there's going to be any kind of reformation in my heart, in my home, wherever it might be, you feel that you've gone on too long. And the sin has become too entrenched to change. It's going to require too much disturbing the nest. Too much upset. There's going to be too much opposition. And you felt that it's gone too far, and you've gone too far from the Lord, and so long down the wrong path that it's impossible to fix it. It's impossible to see reform. It's impossible to change this area of my home, of my marriage, of my life. What a source of sorrow that has been to the child of God. When you feel it can't be changed, it breaks your heart. Look at the state of the church this hour. Have things gone too far? Has the church's failure to separate from the world gone for too long that it can never be gotten back? Has it just become a way of life now where one doesn't even recognize what would have easily been recognized 50, 75 years ago as worldly, as sin, as a breaking of the commandment of God? Look at the spiritual state of the church. Where is the fear of God? Paul said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Word of God says it's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. What does that say about the present we are saying? Are we not that there is a tremendous need for a fresh reformation? And I'm not just talking about out there somewhere. It's so easy to remove ourselves from the spotlight of God's Word. It's about somebody else. As the old spiritual said, it's not my father and my brother and my sister, oh Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one that needs reformation. I'm the one that needs to be baptized in the fear of God. I'm the one that needs to be brokenhearted because of love for the Lord and the love for the souls of men, and realizing how difficult this is going to be. Instead of running away from the world, it seems to me that the church has for decades now been running toward it. What other conclusion can you honestly draw to the wide-scale forsaking of the law of the Lord?
Like I said at the very beginning, we were far more concerned about feeling good than about being good. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods in my face. I am jealous. I'm jealous of your love. I'm jealous of your time, of your interest, of your pursuits. God says, I am number one. It's not your children. It's not your spouse. It's not your church. The Lord says, I am number one. No one else takes that place. No one and nothing. No other gods in my face. Nothing else that you bow down before. Nothing else that's more precious than me for your time, your best efforts. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's as common today to hear professing Christians take that name in vain and not even blink an eyelash, or to hear that name taken in vain and not even be moved by it. Sure. You turn the television on, you watch the movies, the TV shows. It's flagrant. It's left and right. What would you do if someone came into your home and started talking like that? I would hope you would shut them down very quickly. So why do we keep on listening to the Lord's name being taken in vain? And somehow think it's different. Just because it's the audio coming from an electronic device. We don't even blink an eye. Am I wrong? I trow not. Turning that ship around. Turning that ship around is going to take the grace of God. We need a fresh reformation. Honoring the Sabbath day, remembering to keep it holy, set apart from any other day, different than any day of the week. Years ago, I saw a video that was produced over here. I'm going back in the early 80s. Mr. Gere would remember what it was all about. It was too long ago for my memory. But it was interviewing a local fella, and it was talking about the Sabbath day. And he said, you know, when I was a boy, my parents wouldn't let me whistle on the Sabbath day. Now, if you want to whistle a hymn, I've not an issue with that. But that was just a mentality. It's sacred. And yet more and more, it's not being viewed as sacred. The things that we do, finding more, what our forefathers would have never dreamed of it. So you flip on the television, and go surf the web. Get the latest scores on the sports game that took place yesterday and not think that that's actually transgressing the law of God. Honor thy father and thy mother. Respecting them. One of the indications, according to Paul, that we're in the last days is this disobedience to parents. A generation being raised up who don't simply know what respect to authority means. Sadly, because mom and dad haven't taught them what it is to respect authority. The children become the bosses in the home. And they tell mom and they tell dad what they're going to do and what they want. And if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to make life miserable for you. Well, that's a flagrant breaking of God's law. Thou shalt not kill. What are you going to say about that, preacher? I'll say what Jesus said. It's not something about the act of murdering someone. If you hate a man in your heart, because that's where the murder begins. We should be, of all people, marked by love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Right? But yet, there's this division and the back talking and the criticizing and the fault finding. We've broken the Lord's law. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Committing adultery. Porn is available at a mouse click. It's captivating. Any man looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her, and his heart hath committed adultery with her. Doesn't have to be adultery. Watching that on the television, they're making out, right? What would you do if some couple just came into your home and began to make out? Pastor, I'd stop them right there. Then why in the world are you watching it? What makes it different, really? How are we going to justify it? Let's just say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, come and sit down beside me on the settee. Let's watch this film together. Come with me to the movie theater. Let's watch the latest blockbuster. Oh, they just took your name and just ignore that. Imagine it. But that's where we are, brothers and sisters. We're living in an age of the sexual revolution. And it's destroying lives. It's destroying marriages. You see why we should be brokenhearted over sin? We'll come back. Stop now. Reformation truth. We don't change if we don't see a need for change. We don't turn from sin if we're never broken for sin. We just keep on going. But we need a fresh reformation. And it's so good of God to come and tell us that. I told you you're going to feel uncomfortable throughout this week. But I would be doing my God a disservice if I did not bring up to the people of God why there is a need for a fresh reformation. May He write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Mr. Mayor.
Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we wait on before Thee, and we thank Thee for answering prayer and the help Thou hast given to Thy servant in the honest manner in which he has dealt with the Word of God, dealt with the matter of applying the Word of God. And we pray this day that what he set out to do, giving the reasons why Ezra was brokenhearted, will be brought home to our souls, those reasons. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt move by Thy Spirit within our hearts today and bring about, as a result of hearing Thy truth, that same brokenness. We confess, O Lord, that what we ask for now cannot be wrought up. We're not in the business of trying to manufacture it. We're not in the work, Lord, of manipulating emotions. But we pray that truth will work. And the Spirit will bring it about. And there will be that grief, that brokenness that is real, therefore, and genuine. Hear as we pray. And continue with us in these meetings. And even though the word hurts and the word goes deep into the soul, and as Thy servant has said, makes our hearts uncomfortable, may we come again. And may we come again to be dealt with by God. And to hear His word. Lord, give a remnant who want truth and who want to do what the Lord requires of His people. Here we pray, part us now with Thy blessing in this time. And we pray for help as we remain, those who remain for the table, meet with us there. Bless us again this evening. Come down in power. Gather many together. Speak, O Lord, in Thine own sovereign way, deal with sinners' hearts. May they be broken. May they see their guilt, their wickedness. May they begin to cry mightily to God. And may repentance be given. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Amen.